guests and visitors. It's nice to see new faces at times, or familiar faces coming back. And also to enjoy such a wonderful Sabbath out there. It's hard to believe that we're into March. And I don't know, I saw a dead opossum on the road today. And the guy at work says that if you see two of them, then I think he said there's only two more weeks before the last snowfall. We'll see that we probably didn't see the same one, but I got to go check with him. He actually keeps a log year by year of when we see the two opossums and then when the last snowfall is. Okay. All right. Were they dead? Okay. I'll have to talk to Nick at work and see what his prognosis is. Rick.
This is only one of the handful of times since that whole thing started, like I don't know, over 100 years ago. One of the handful of times that he has not seen a shadow. So we don't put any credence in that, but just thought it'd be interesting trivia.
Okay, go watch Groundhog Day. Well, not that we're going to go on shadows and stuff, but because the Holy Day season is upon us, I want to start focusing on, aspects of our spiritual journey and our spiritual life so that we can start preparing for the Passover, for the symbolism of unleavened bread, regardless of which calendar we're on. That will be really unique when the Messiah does return, that he will say, all right, let me tell you how it works here, and then we can all be unified in that even. But the reality is, as we go forward, there's some aspects that I look at my own life, and I guess what I'm going to do is be sharing with you what's going on in my head, in my life, and maybe if we're similar in some respects, it will resonate with you. But when you think of the word servant or slave, what comes to mind? This is, when you think of servant or slave, what do you think of? Eileen?
Somebody with chains on them.
Okay, you're thinking of more of the Roots saga where people are forced against their will to be a slave and they have chains on so they can't escape. Somebody else? Lori? All right, basically you're following the will of somebody else. Not what you want to do, but what somebody else wants you to do. Lindsay. All right, to work or pay off a debt. Anybody else? Not a trick question, just asking when you think of the word servant or slave. Jonathan? A slave to Christ. Okay, making his body. Clay? The verse that if you want to be a leader, you have to be a servant. Okay. Like I say, it's not a trick question. I'm just trying to get a sense that when we think about, because that's a topic I do want to talk about today, is this issue of being a servant of the Lord, a servant of the Eternal, a servant of God. Because in the Old Testament alone, the word servant or slave, pretty interchangeable, is used over 800 times. Now, of course, there are those who, when we read the verses that a slave, someone who worked for someone else, not the modern terminology. If you study the Bible and understand servant or slave, a bond servant, and then you equate it to modern day thinking of slavery, biblical servanthood or biblical use of the word slave has nothing to do with chains and bondage. Remember at the seventh year, all servants were freed. They were to be fed. They were to be treated. They were supposed to be able to go out, be given enough money. The biblical example of being a servant or a bondservant or a slave is very different than what man has done starting back, well, man has done in human slavery. Human trafficking is a huge problem in today's world. We just don't talk about it. You know, if you were to go back to Genesis 24, verse 2, I'm going to refer to it. When Abraham wanted a son for Isaac, what did he do? He said he called his servant. And he said, swear to me, you'll go find somebody. Was it Eliezer? I think was his servant. He was the one who worked for Abraham. He was the head of all the servants. He had a very high, prestigious position, but yet he worked for, he got paid by, he stayed with Abraham. And that's the term servant there. There are also those servants referenced in the Bible that were close associates to a king. Think of Nehemiah. Wasn't he the cupbearer to the king? And when you read in Nehemiah, he says, oh, king, I think it was Cyrus or somebody, that he said, please let your servant go. Let me go back to my people. Let me go back to Jerusalem. Let me go back and help build. And so we find in Ezra chapter 4, or Nehemiah, I'm sorry, chapter 2 and verses 1 and 5, where he is a servant and he is close to the king. He's close to a ruler. He had a high position. Think of Daniel, taken into captivity as a people, but he was appointed into the king's court, and he soon became a chief among all the nation from Nebuchadnezzar on. But he worked for the king. And then there's the example of a servant that is the chosen leader of God's people. Who would be one of the first ones you can think of? Because that's a term that is used by God himself or by others in their description. Let's turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to read out of the New Revised Standard Version, Exodus 32. Because today I would like to talk about, do we think of ourselves as servants? A lot of times we talk about we're a kingdom of priests. But do we think of ourselves in context of a servant? I'd like to cover some points about what it means to be a servant and then look at the Messiah and the example he set as the ultimate servant, because we are to pattern ourselves after him. Because in the context of what is coming up in the next few to several weeks, I would hope that we are looking at and thinking and addressing and studying the role of the Messiah as a servant for the salvation of all of mankind, and that we are called to be servants of the Most High too. But in Exodus 32, verse 13, sorry, haven't gotten there yet. It says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob referred to as servants of the Most High. A very special relationship. They are the patriarchs, they're the father of the faithful, and then through Jacob, through his seed, through the line of David, came the Messiah. In Exodus 14:31, we read about Moses being a servant of the Eternal. Same for Deuteronomy 34:5. We read about Caleb being a servant of the Eternal in Numbers 14:24. What about Joshua? What about David? There's probably 15 or 16 people that we're all familiar with. Even Samuel's mother was called a servant of the Eternal because she dedicated her son Samson, others, there were people who were called a servant of the eternal. It's the same word that's used to be associated with the king or to work for somebody, bondservant. A bondservant was simply someone who said, I am so devoted to my master, I am so devoted that even when I'm given a year of release and I can go, drive an awl through my ear and I will stay and I will serve my master forever till I die. And when we made the commitment, when we were baptized, when we said, I'm all in, we became bondservants. Paul says that in two or three of the books that he wrote. Paul, a bondservant of Yeshua. Paul, a bondservant of the Messiah. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, that he had committed his whole life to serve that master. So when you think about being a servant with the example throughout Scripture of people being referred to by the Most High or by the Messiah or with their own words that I am a servant, my question is, do we think of ourselves in the context of being a servant? If you're like me, and I want to steal this from my good friend Dennis, I've thought a lot that my spiritual gift is being served. I love it when people serve me. I love it when I get taken care of. I love it when people do things for me. I love it when I'm on the receiving end. And yet, that's not the role of a servant, to be on the receiving end. And maybe if you're like me, there are times in my walk, in my pursuit of the Most High and His Son, that I'll do this for you if you do that for me. I'll be good so that I can receive. I'll obey you so that I can receive. I'll do this so that my motivation is not service, my motivation is receiving. And that's not the example that was set for us. So I would ask us to consider as we go into this Holy Day season, as we head towards those appointed times, as we look at the example, the role, the sacrifice of the Messiah, that we look at our role as a servant of His. Because next week I want to finish what I started today. I wanted to talk about being a servant, then I want to talk about suffering and spiritual growth. Because I don't think suffering is another word that we relate to very well. And yet the Bible is very clear that if we are to be like our Messiah, then we will also have to look like Him, act like Him, and experience life like Him. But spiritual growth is the outcome. Suffering and spiritual growth will be next week. But today, I'd like to point out that there are four or five points here on our role as a servant, and that to be a servant, that we must have to understand that worship is a central aspect of serving God. You want to be His servant? You need to worship Him. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. It's interesting when you start looking at this time and the examples in chapter 3 is where the burning bush was. Moses was told, hey, you're on holy ground, take your shoes off because the I Am is speaking to you. In verse 12, this is what the Most High said to Moses. He said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship me on this holy mountain. The purpose of God calling Israel out of Egypt was so that they could come and worship Him. that they were going to be a chosen people, that they were going to be the called out ones that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. It had been 430 years before that that he had made the promise to Abraham. And as you go through the plagues, guess what? They keep arguing about is, no, you can't go. And Moses says, we're just going to go out in the desert. We want to worship our God. No, you can't. Do it here. Yes, we will. No, you can't. And 10 plagues later, finally, we know the story. The death angel came through. The Passover, we're going to be observing that whole thing, was the point that they were going to go out and worship the Creator. And I think it's very important to the Father and to the Son that we understand that worship is essential as part of serving Him. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 23 of Exodus. Chapter 4, verse 23, again, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. And we read, this is the Eternal, says, speaking to Moses in verse 21, he said in verse 23, I said to you, let my son go that he may worship me, but you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son. That's what the I Am is saying. Hey, they are going out to worship me. They are my children. Let's look at Psalm chapter 100. Psalm chapter 100, verse 2. And you know, when you really get into this whole issue of studying and you pick a topic as small as a servant and you find there's over 800 verses just in the Old Testament, pretty soon it's not such a small topic. But in Psalm 100, verse 2, it says, worship the Eternal with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. That's our job. Worship Him with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. But on this point also, if we turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 8, these are right out of the Messiah's lips. So it's pretty hard to say, well, that's somebody else's opinion. But Luke chapter 4, verse 8. It says, the Messiah answered him. This is speaking to the enemy. This is speaking to the enemy, that huge confrontation where he won the battle for control over the future. He said, worship the Eternal your God and serve only Him. We are to worship and serve. And so I would propose that worship, not ritual. I won't go into worship. We spent a couple of years back, I spent at least 5 sermons in a row about praise and worship. And I know that there's been a lot of discussion, and we hope that we understand that worship involves many aspects. But it should be with our heart, our soul, our passion, our body, our mind. Worship is a holistic thing. Because guess what? We can come to church and we can say we worship and we can go home and we haven't done any of the same. We did ritual. We came in, we stood here, we sang, we sat, we listened, we talked, we go home, and it was not about the heart. Worship is holistic. So point one is worship is a central aspect of serving God. And the second point that I just started into is worship entails total obedience, not correct religious observances. I'm not saying religious observances aren't to be done. I'm saying that it takes total obedience, not correct religious observances. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. The context of the whole chapter 10 is don't forget to fear the Eternal. But in verses 12 and 13, when it's talking about do not forget to obey the Eternal, Israel was told, it says in verse 12, so now Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you? O Jeff, in this case, O Jeffrey, we have two of us here today. We're both Jeffreys, but that's how we get to be distinguished. But
He's saying, oh, Jonathan, or oh, whomever you are, what does the eternal your God require of you? Only to fear the eternal your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the eternal your God and his decrees that I am commanding you today for your own well-being. Now, when I read that, it's sort of like you got to be all in. You got to be all in. It talks about your heart and your soul and your strength. It talks about fearing him, to walk in all his ways. This is, again, a total commitment. That there are those, and I am guilty as well, who in the past have gone through the ritual and done lip service because my heart and my mind and my soul and my energy were not devoted to God. They were devoted to serving me. I am a very selfish person by nature. I want my body to be taken care of. I want my senses. I want everything. I want it easy. I want to be served. And in that is the time when I come before God, and it's about, I want to be served because look what I'm doing. I've missed out. I can't judge your heart, only he can. I can't judge your thoughts, only he can. But remember in Hebrews 4:12 where it talks about the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword? And we read, oh yeah, it can even decide the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And verse 13 says, we are all laid naked before him. We can't get away with anything. So I can deceive you. I used to think I could deceive my wife, but she's pretty discerning. But maybe I could even get away with that about what my heart is like and what my motivation is like and what I'm really trying to serve. But we can't get away from the Most High, or the one who sits at his right hand. They can see into our heart. And this verse is telling me, as I read this, that it's about being all in. Not part in, all in. If we're going to be a servant. You know, in Amos, we go over to Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 5. In this same point here. Think of what the Most High is saying through Amos. In chapter 5, verse 21, we read from the Most High, I hate, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. Wait a second, wait a second. We had a great service. There was lots of singing. We brought lots of animals. We did all this ritual. It wasn't about ritual to God. It was about what is your heart and your mind and your purpose. Because he says in verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Bringing a sacrifice, singing a song does not equate to righteousness, does not equate to justice, because justice and righteousness have to come through the Messiah. What is our life? What is our purpose? And I'm not pointing any fingers except at myself. What is my motivation? But I will ask, what is your motivation? Is it that we really believe that there's a vending machine, God, out there, that if I do this for you, look what you're going to do for me? Do we do holy day observance because we're afraid that we're going to miss out on something, or because we love him? There was a big difference when I grew up that I wanted my dad
to be pleased with me. And a lot of things that I did because I loved him and wanted him to be happy, not because I was afraid that he wasn't going to feed me or clothe me or whatever. Any of you knew that my dad, you would say, wow, what a guy. But I did things out of, I wanted to please him and I wanted to love him, not out of fear of him. And I would hope that's why we look at these coming up days, that we do it out of love, out of devotion, not out of duty. Because when I go to work at my job, I do it out of duty. When I show up and I don't punch a clock, but figuratively, punch in 7 o'clock Monday morning and leave whenever, I'm doing it because they're going to pay me. I do this so I get paid. Because if I didn't get paid, I wouldn't do that. I'd go do something else. I can spend a lot of my hours doing something more enjoyable, but there's an obligation. It's a duty. You want to get paid? Do this. That's not how God works. His Son already saved us. He already paid the price. We can't do anything to get paid by God except worship Him and love Him and devote our whole life to Him because He already bought us. And so it's not about the ritual of doing. It's not about the ritual of taking leaven and putting out of your house. It's that it's a symbolic act that says, I want to be sin-free like my Lord. We still need to do it. I believe that's what it says. It says, take the physical. It's a symbol. We do it, but what is our heart? Okay, I threw that box out. Now you owe me. That's something for us to decide. Let's go to Micah. Book of Micah. Little book in here. We're familiar with some of the verses. And I'm trying to get across that worship entails our total mind and heart, our attitude. In Micah chapter 6, verse 6. We're famous for quoting verse 8, but we don't read verse 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Eternal and bow down myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here, let me show you what I can do for you, God. Look at all the wealth I can give you. Look at all, I'll even give you my firstborn child. How do you like that? You owe me now. And yet God's complaint against His people was that they were caught up in the physical. They were caught up in thinking that if I just give this to God, He owes me. But what does it say in verse 8? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does He require of us? Justice and kindness and to walk with humility before your God. Because what a servant does is that they don't do it to receive. They're the givers. We are to give our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength because we've been given eternity. Point three is worship and service to God must be exclusive. It's one thing to say, yep, we're going to go out and worship our God and do it with all our heart. And then it's another thing to also say that we're going to do it in total obedience. But oh, by the way, I also have this other God over here. When we think, Let's go there. I'll do that next. God must be exclusive. What did we just read in Luke 4:8? What did Christ say? You shall worship the Lord God and serve him only. Serve him only. I think in Matthew 4:10, might be a parallel account, or maybe it's a little different. I'll look at this here, Matthew 4, verse 10. Yeah, it's the same account that we read. It says, in verse 10, the Messiah said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him. We can only serve one God, the true God, with our heart, with our soul, because when you go back to Exodus, this is the point that worshiping any other God is forbidden. It's not just that, okay, I worship that God, but worshiping any other God is forbidden. When we read in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, you go verses 3 through 5, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in the heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. I'm going to stop there because we live in a society that is devoted to worshiping false gods. Is it the car you drive? Whose picture is on that green piece of paper in your wallet? Remember the Benjamins and their movie out there about the hundreds? What do we worship? Because when I've read these verses, my mind in the past has been, yeah, they had this Buddha up there. I've been to Thailand. I watched them worship Buddha. I get it. And I say, but I don't do that. So therefore, I must be okay. I don't bow down in front of Buddha. But you know what? As I look at myself, I spend an awful lot of time focusing on taking care of me. And when it goes back to the Garden of Eden, guess what it was all about? That Adam and Eve didn't want to submit to God. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to make the decisions of right and wrong. They wanted to determine what was good and evil. They wanted to do it their way. And I would propose to you that any time we start thinking, I know best, we've made ourselves God. Than what we do when we chase, well, but I have to have a job, or I have to have this, or I have to have that. There are people who pursue fame, wealth, spiritual position. And I can't judge the motivation, but there is a judge who is judging the motivation. And if anything that we pursue takes precedence over God, then he says, he started out, you cannot have any other gods before me. If there's something more important than me, then you've told me I'm not God. If I'm not number one, if I am not the top, if I am not the only one who gets your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then guess what? You have some other God, because that's how we define him as the Most High. He can't be second and still be God. But what he also says, I'm jealous. It's not that I'll let you get away with it, but he says, if you don't put me first, there will be problems in your life because I wrote the book, I created you, and I will tell you that when it says I will visit the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, that really means I'm going to take a census and we'll see the outcome. Because once you turn your back on me and start following your own way, guess what? Your families will suffer, and we end up with generational curses, not because God curses us, is because we've turned our back on God somewhere in the past, and we keep propagating the same thing over and over and over and over, because somewhere, someone said, I'm not going to put God first. And when we're called, and maybe we don't have that legacy of our family, we can be the one who drives a stake in the ground and says, no more. From this day forward, as for me and my family, remember that from Scripture, we will worship and follow the Lord our God. And that's what he says. I do not want anything else between me and you or ahead of me. Let's go to Exodus 34. And I want to reinforce this because, again, I'm speaking to myself too. And if you're like me, maybe the shoe will fit. Let me get in the right book here. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. Again, he's speaking to a group of stiff-necked people. Verse 34 and verse 14 in the New Revised Standard Version, it says in parentheses, for you shall worship no other God, because the Eternal, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He's jealous for our affection. He is jealous for our heart. He is jealous for our devotion. He is jealous for our worship. He is jealous for our praise. He is God, and he says, if you just recognized who I am, you would do that. And I want you to do that because that's how things work best. When I'm number one, when you follow me, when you obey me, when you do it because you love me. And I proved that I loved you first. Look what I did. It's all about the sacrifice that we're going to be observing. It's all about the suffering that we're going to be reading and thinking of. It's all about the commitment to become unleavened just as he is. He is a jealous God. And sometimes, all too often, I forget that he's jealous for my love and my devotion, for my heart, for my strength, for my mind. So, you know, as I think about being a servant, I hope as you do, that our Christian life, the life we live, is supposed to be an act of worship. And it's an act of worship because we're serving our God. We're told in Romans chapter 12, famous verses here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that if you want to be a servant, what I'm reading, your life should be acting out in a sacrificial way. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your spiritual duty, which is your obligation, that every day we say, I am reporting for duty, I am yours, I am here to give all that I am because you've already bought me. You've already paid for me. You've already given me eternity. But the key word is it says that it should be holy and acceptable to him. Not, I got 15 minutes, let's get on with it. I'm busy, I got things to do. It's not like, well, I don't feel like doing that today because this is more important. It's not like I don't want to turn the other cheek. I don't want to forgive. I don't want to do what you say, because today it's all about me. That's not being holy and acceptable to God. And then to follow on, just so we're clear about it, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't think about it. Don't think like it. Don't look like it. Don't fit in with it. Holy means separate, distinct, set apart. And when I really look at myself, and people look at me in my workplace or in my community or wherever I go, do I behave like them? Do I talk like them? Do I think like them? Can anybody tell that I am separate, distinct, and set apart? Or am I trying to infiltrate and just fit in so that nobody will know that I'm a servant of the Eternal? Now, how do you think he feels when he tells us, don't be conformed, I want you to be holy and acceptable, and we do everything we can to fit in and not be noticed and not be recognized and not be separate and distinct and set apart? I have to think about that. So when I struggle with, all right, I'm not sure how this really looks, I would like to conclude by looking at our Messiah, who set the example, who's the one that we are to imitate, the one who we are to follow, the one who paid the price, and look at him as a servant. If you turn to Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to look at four or five areas here of how he was a servant so that we have a sense of what it means, a sense of what he did, so that when we try and imitate him, when we try and think like him, when we try and conform to his image, we have a sense for who he was and what he did. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, this is all about the Messiah as a servant. I'm breaking in. It's about a prophecy. Huge crowds were following the Messiah. It says, this was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. My servant who has been chosen. We go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Again, reading about this Messiah, this King. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. We read, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His purpose was not to be served, but to serve. Let's look at Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Luke 22, 27. Again, speaking to the disciples during what's commonly known as the Last Supper, it's preceded by this dispute over who is going to be the greatest. The context here is they were all saying, I want to be in charge. I want to be the Lord. I want to have ruler. I want to have authority. I want to be over you 12. I'm the guy. He likes me most. And you know, the irony is that it's at the seminal event in human history where he's about to give his life as a ransom for many, and his disciples are having a dispute and an argument about who's going to be the greatest. And it's like, they thought it was about them. You know what? They were just like me, because I think it's about me. I bet I would have been right in the middle of that and say, oh yeah, let's wrestle for it. Let's have a foot race. Let's do mind games. What is it that's going to prove who's the greatest? Because that's what I want. This is all about. He chose me so that I could be the greatest. That's not what this was about. And so he asked them in verse 27, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? I like sitting at the table and say, wife of my youth, serve me. Children, serve me. Brothers and sisters, serve me. I love sitting at the table. And he says, so who's greater, the one at the table or the one doing the serving? In my mind, I'm sitting here, you're serving me, I must be greater. You know what? That's what they thought. But that's wrong thinking. That's not Christian thinking. That's not biblical thinking. That's not the mind of God thinking, because he says, is it not the one at the table? No. But I am among you as one who serves. And he had just washed their feet. The lowliest servant job in a household, the one who is at the bottom of the pile, is the one who washed the dirty feet of the guests. And he's trying to get them a point across that serve other people is the biblical way to do it. Serving means putting them first. You know, a couple months ago we did the one another's. We did a chart up here. Do this to one another. Don't do this to one another. It's the definition of how to love. Esteem one another or each other better than yourself. Yield to one another. It's all about giving, and yet so much of my life is about getting. And the Messiah came as a servant, and he didn't do it in words only. He did it in action and deed. He served mankind. He served the disciples. He served everyone. He show me the place, because this is really popular in a lot of organizations, servant leadership. I have read so many articles, so many things on servant leadership. And what it means is I'm in charge, and I'll figure out a way to package it so that you can serve me, but it'll look like I'm really serving you. There's nowhere in Scripture that uses the term servant leadership. It's servant. And the Messiah says, I came to be a servant. I came to do the will of the one who sent me. I came to ransom mankind. I came to wash your feet, to set you the example that when you really want to be recognized by the Father, it's how well do you serve, not how gracious are you when you are served. See, I think I can get away with it. If I'm very gracious and very thankful, then it's okay, serve me. Maybe I should get off my duff and go let my wife sit down and help by serving her. He got up and he served by setting the example, by giving his life, by washing their feet. He set the example. And when they followed him, when you read the story of what they did, he did say, oh, by the way, because you have followed me and you have served me and you've given your life for me, I will set you up on thrones. I will give you power. I will give you authority. And that's what he tells each and every one of us. When you serve one another, I will reward you. But do we recognize that this life that we live is not to be served? It's to be a servant of the Most High. In Philippians chapter 2, the Messiah, it says, acted like a servant. Just didn't talk about it. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we are told, let the same mind be in you that was in our Messiah, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. In words, he's saying, he didn't say, well, I'm God's son, so I'm important, so you better take care of me, because do you know who I am? He didn't. It was nothing to be exploited, but it says he emptied himself in verse 7, taking the form of a slave, of a servant, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How's that for an attitude? Do you know who I am? Yeah, I'm the one who came to die for you, to serve you, to give you what you cannot do on your own, and that's the hope of eternal life. And I have to do it by looking like you, hurting like you, being betrayed like you, suffering like you, bleeding like you, being hungry like you. I have to do it all because in order for me to do what I have to do, I have to be in this body. I have to experience everything that you do so that I can relate, so that I can say, I did the job. And he became obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. You know, if you turn over to John chapter 4, verse 34, not too many more verses here. John 4, verse 34. Our Messiah. And that's what I'm trying to get us to think about right now, is to point to the Messiah, to point to the example, to point to the life, to point to the commitment, to the point that he gave everything for us and we didn't deserve it. So how can we not love and worship the one who did that? John chapter 4. Lost my note here. Verse 34, I believe. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. I don't believe I've ever said those words. That my purpose, my food, my goal, my motivation, my existence is to do the will of the one who called me and bought me and paid for me. And he says, love me because I loved you first. And look what I've given you. He set the example. You know, he didn't have to do it either. This was not, you're my servant, said the Father, and you will do this regardless, because he said in the garden, it's mine to give, mine to lay down, mine to take up. It's my choice. It's my choice. He had free moral agency. He had a choice in whether he would do this. He committed at the beginning, that perfect plan. He lived the life, and at the end, when he's going to be beaten and tortured and all this, he said, you know what? This is really a difficult thing, but I'm going to make the right choice and I'm going to follow through. But he had the opportunity to say, no, not going to happen. He had a choice, and I think we need to understand that very deeply. He had a choice in the matter, and he chose to die the suffering servant for us. For us. That was his will. That was his food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. That was his purpose, his motivation, his passion in life, was to serve the one who sent him. And he didn't have to. He did it because he loved him. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He came as a servant. He obeyed the will of God. see what I have written down here. I don't recall the verses in Hebrews chapter 10. No, it talks about... we've already read that from Isaiah again. Verse 7 of Hebrews 10, it said, "See, God, I have come to do your will, O God." His whole purpose was to obey the will of God. You know, we started talking about in John chapter 13 about the foot washing. He ministered to his disciples because that was the tradition, that people have their feet clean, they get dirty, dusty, sweaty, all the stuff from wearing open sandals. Truly, they did have a servant in the household who washed the people's feet so that they could be comfortable, so that they could be clean, because they could really good about washing their arms up to the elbow and putting on clean robes and all that. They didn't have spigots go out there and hose down your feet. They had a servant who got down on their knees and washed your feet, probably from the knee on down. And he did that for his disciples, and he did that because it needed to be done. He did that because he was a servant, and he did it to teach them an example that it's okay to serve. In fact, it's a requirement to serve. And we live in a world where truly, I believe, being considered a servant is considered a dirty word. Not me. Not me. Do you know who I am? Do you know what job I have? Do you know what this? Do you know this? And we live in a world that doesn't want to serve. And so he ministered to his disciples in a physical sense. He also ministered by making the total sacrifice. Forget where it is, but it says that we've not yet resisted sin into shedding of blood. I don't know too many of you. I know I haven't. So I don't even want to sacrifice there. You know, maybe it's easier to sin than to shed blood. Christ was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. In verse 28 of Matthew 20, that service was the ultimate sacrifice. It says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's pretty black and white, that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. So I would ask you, if we claim to be his followers, his disciples, his children, is that our motive? Is that our modus operandi? Is that our thought process, that it isn't about us being served, but to serve and to give your life, not as a ransom? My life can't ransom yours. Maybe it could in a one-on-one case. We read about World War II where somebody says, "Don't kill them, kill me." And they gave their life. No greater love than this. And they are recognized and they are honored and they are remembered. And I think in the judgment that will be a very powerful factor on the ultimate expression of love and sacrifice. But do we give our lives for each other? Do we give our lives to those who cannot repay us? I think in Matthew 25, when we're told, "When you gave water to the thirsty and food to the hungry and clothing to the naked," and they're saying, "Well, when did we do that to you?" And he said, "You did it when you did it to them, because they can't repay you. You gave without expecting reward." We're told, when you go set up a feast, don't call all your friends that can quid pro quo. "Okay, you fed me good wine, I'll come to your house next week and you can feed me good wine." He said, "Call those who can't repay you." And the challenge that we have, brethren, the challenge that I think I have, is that I better get my head in the zone where it is to be like the Messiah means to give and to serve and to sacrifice, and those are not popular words in this culture. If you loved your neighbor as yourself, aren't we told that? I love, I don't know if you know Francis Chan. He's a minister out on the West Coast. He doesn't observe the same days we do. But as he led his group, and he said, you know, if we were really to do love your neighbor as yourself, they agreed as a group. They weren't going to build a new church building. They weren't going to do this. But half of what they received, they would give away. Truly loving others as they love themselves. And I've thought about that. Because you know what so much of this world is about? And I'm getting to an age where we all talk about retirement in the golden years. And do you have enough money stashed away so that you can live like you want, do the things that you want, that you can be served like you want, enjoy a high lifestyle? And where does that fit in with it's better to give than to receive? Put the money in heaven, not on earth. And I have to look at my life and say, what is my focus? What is my purpose? Is it about storing up on earth so that I can have it easy? Or is it about, it truly is better to give than to receive? And each one of us has to do the self-inspection. And that's what we're told, that we're supposed to be evaluating ourselves. Where is our heart? Do we agree with the Word of God? Do we agree with what He says when it says, it is better to give than to receive, and yet all my thinking is I got to squirrel away more money for me. For me. These are tough questions. But the example that we were given just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. In Philippians chapter 2, we're familiar with these, we've read part of it. I want to remind us that He gave total sacrifice. It said He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we're told in verse 5 of chapter 2 that we're supposed to think like He did. Let this same mind be in you that was in our Messiah. And His mind was that I'm here to do the will of the Father, and that I'm going to give my life as a life of service. That the whole purpose of my existence is to sacrifice, sacrifice myself for the good of others. Because I know that when I have done that, that there is a reward for me that is eternal. And in His case, it was at the right hand of the Father. And if you read the book of Revelation and you read what it says to the churches, and to Him who conquers, one of the churches it says, you will sit with me on my throne. Let the same mind be in you that was in our Messiah. He set the example. Two more verses. Let's go to John chapter 15. Chapter 13, sorry. John chapter 13. In verses 14 and 15. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. He took on the lowliest of occupations in the household, and He served those because they had dirty feet. He's telling us, that's all you got to do, is think like me, act like me, give like me, behave like me, and if you trust me, I will give you something beyond your imagination. You're not going to get it in this life. That's why next week when we talk about suffering and spiritual growth, I think a lot of the churches of this world that teach the health and wealth gospel are contrary to, doesn't mean you can't be blessed, doesn't mean blessings don't happen, but it means that if you are going to be his disciple, it says that we will suffer as he suffered, but we will grow. It's the spiritual body, the spiritual muscles, the spiritual things that we're after, but here he sent a physical example. He did the lowliest of occupations in a household because they needed to have it done, and he set them the example that he was up to the lowest of tasks. Let's conclude by going to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 21. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 18 because the context of what I'm talking about is being a servant, a slave. He starts off in the New Revised Standard Version in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, slaves, servants, bond servants, those who have been purchased by my blood, or you who are my representatives living in a world, working in a world, he says, accept the authority of your masters with all deference. Not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. Whoa, you don't have to be nice only to those who are nice to you, right? No, if you're my servants, and if you're physical servants, if you're like me, I'm a physical servant. I work, I get paid. They can tell me you don't work here anymore. They can tell me your job's changed. They can tell me this because I work for them. They can tell me what to do and when to do it and when the deadlines are. They have all sorts of things that they can tell me because I work for them. As do many of you. You work for other people. And we're told to accept the authority of them with all deference. Not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. Well, we are getting into next week, but suffering unjustly. He isn't saying you deserved it. He's saying it just happens, then you had better accept their authority. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. And that's the whole point. Do we want the approval of the Most High? And that is that we are servants and that things happen and we will suffer. But then we read in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed." And that is the example that he gave for us. He set the standard. He set the role. And the issue is that he told us that when I go away and I send you the Comforter, when I send you the Holy Spirit, that is the power that will enable us to be just like him. And so I'll conclude here because next week I want to do suffering and spiritual growth. And that involves the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you to to think of the example of the Messiah as our servant king, as a human being, as God in the flesh. And what he did, he says, with my spirit you can do also. And it's encouraging, but it's also a challenge. Do we have a servant's heart? And I'll let you determine that. Questions, comments? Let's think.